Would you open your Bibles? Colossians chapter 1. We're going to study verses 19 and 20, but we're going to read verses 15 through 20. And as we do that, as an introduction, I'm going to kind of set this up a little differently for the reading of God's Word. I want to just kind of call out the headlines about Christmas. It's all scripture, but it's the headlines. Here's one of my concerns as a pastor. One of my concerns is that in the United States particularly, in Bible Belt places, that we know headlines. We know the headlines about the birth narrative, about Christ's incarnation, but we don't know the storyline. And if you even notice today, so much of literature is just trying to give you headlines because they know we're lazy and we don't read. And so we don't dig down deep into the storylines. So I'm going to give you some headlines, and then Colossians 1 will give us the storyline. Okay, you ready? Okay. So what's the deal with this child in the manger? Well, prophets spoke of him. The prophet Isaiah, some 600 years before the birth of Jesus, in chapter 7, he said, "The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel," who we were singing about this morning. In Isaiah 9, he goes on to say, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace." Angels called out and praised him and declared his worth. We see this in the sixth month. The angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary, and he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." So the angels are declaring this, but she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And then in Luke 2, in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were filled with great fear, because they were sinners encountering the holy God. Someone once said, "Christmas should scare you before it delivers you from your fears." Jesus will deliver you from your fears, because we're sinners that deserve to be judged. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news that'll be of great joy for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." And this child, amazingly caused things in heaven and people on earth to be moved by his birth. Matthew 2:1 says that after the child was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east were moved to come to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and come to worship him." The birth of this child would cause all heaven and nature to sing. The angels of God could not just sing their praises once or twice. They had to repeat their sounding joy. And the birth of this child caused men their songs to employ. You see what I'm doing there? If you have to call attention to it, it's pitiful. You know, that's just a pitiful thing. How could the birth of this child lead to God and sinners being reconciled? How could his birth cause man no more to die or raise the sons of earth and give them second birth? What child is this? Would you stand with me? And let's read what child this is in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace. By the blood of his cross. Oh, Heavenly Father, that makes me want to fall on my knees. God, we know the headlines. Would you write the storyline of the gospel upon our hearts this morning? Please write your word upon our hearts. Change us from the inside out. God, these precious people don't just need information. We all need transformation. And fresh affection. God, could you help them not just know what we're about to study, but to experience the truth, to taste the goodness of the truth. Please, God, that you would be glorified, that we would be equipped for mission and ministry, so that the whole world would know that Jesus is Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. You know, so many of the passages about the incarnation of the pre-existent Son of God, so many of those passages speak of the peace that he will bring to those who follow him as their Lord and Savior. You notice even just in the scriptures I read this morning, how many times the topic and theme of peace comes to bear upon our hearts. That's a good thing, isn't it? Because so much of our vocabulary, so much of our speech about how we're really doing and how we're really feeling, it so involves the need for peace. It's a good thing that he talks a lot about the peace that he wants to give us. For years, you know, we teased beauty pageant contestants. Remember this, you know, in the interview portion of the pageant, you know. What is your hope for world peace? Remember? And it's a great thing, but for some reason it started to be some sort of thing we teased them about. Well, it's a great hope that there could be world peace. How many of us have heard and said and heard others say, I just need some peace and quiet? I'll bet you'll think that at Christmas time. I bet you're going to think that maybe on December 26th, maybe before then. I just need some peace and quiet. We pray for peace in the Middle East. We speak of peace as a feeling when we watch a baby sleep. I got to do that this week. Or we see a beautiful sunset, or we hear a soothing melody. So can I ask you this morning, in preparation for the unpacking of God's word. In what aspect of your life are you in need of peace? In what part of your life do you need peace, especially this time of year? Could it be a relationship with a husband and a wife? A parent and a child? It's a horrible feeling when there's not peace in those relationships. How about a coworker, a fellow church member, a schoolmate, a teammate? Is your need for peace more in the realm of the guilt or shame or condemnation that you've been feeling lately? Is your need for peace found in calming the fears about your health, calming the fears about your finances, or being alone? Or being alone? Is your need for peace found in something that you need with God, or something that you need from God? Well, our text this morning provides us with a great promise of peace that is rooted in the reconciliation that only Christ can give us with a holy God. It promises a peace with God that will be the foundation of our experiencing the peace of God, or the peace from God. So here's the main point this morning. Christ is the Lord of peace. And when we trust in the blood of his cross, we experience the joy, and there's twofold here. I want you to notice there's two aspects of this. The joy of having peace with God, and that's called salvation, which then opens the floodgates for experiencing peace from God. And that's the experience. So it's being in a right standing with God that is foundationally and fundamentally the most needed thing, and actually the most restorative thing in regard to experiencing peace as a believer. So here's our first point this morning. We have a need for reconciliation, and we're going to see that in verses 20 and 21. We're going to go over into the next couple of verses because Paul uses them as a wonderful teaching tool for what he's teaching in these verses. So verse 19, last Sunday, remember, we learned that in Jesus is the fullness of God. And Paul was being really strategic when he talked about Christ being the fullness of God. Because the false teachers in Colossae like to use this phrase fullness that believers could attain to if they would go through mystic rituals. Now, sometimes I'm so stinking self-righteous. I poo-poo some of this. How could people believe that? I mean, just get a life, Billy. You need Jesus to be your life. And quit judging so many. Oh, you self-righteous cha-cha man. Just a self-righteous cha-cha man. Before we just kind of pound on them, how many crazy ways have we tried to get peace in our lives? But that's what they're being taught. These mystic rituals, supernatural spiritual experiences, or by earning your righteousness by keeping the law. That's how fullness would come. They believed that you needed Jesus plus something more. Yeah, Jesus is good, but you need something a little bit more than him. So Paul passionately responds by saying, Christ is the fullness. You don't need to look anywhere else besides Jesus to experience fullness of joy, fullness of forgiveness, fullness of peace and grace. In Jesus is all that we can know and have from God, because he is God the Son. So in Christ, forgiveness, righteousness, love, grace, mercy, wisdom, strength, endurance, patience, self-control. We're complete in him, aren't we? We're complete in him, and he is sufficient to provide everything we need for life and godliness and a satisfied heart. This isn't just some religion class that you learn a bunch of stuff, but you leave like you're sucking on lemons. Oh no, this is a new life. This is love invading your heart and giving you a new heart, a heart that with the Holy Spirit joins himself to you and gives you his heart for Christ the Lord. And it comes with affection and satisfaction. And because of that, Christ and his work on the cross is all we need to be reconciled to God in salvation. So that's an important caveat, isn't it? In him is the fullness, and that's really important because it's going to be through him that he's going to reconcile to God all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So the text is showing us that there was a reconciliation that only Christ could provide us, because sinful men and women could never reconcile themselves to God through their good works. The need for reconciliation means a loving relationship has been broken. That's where it all began. God loved the world and created Adam and Eve. But that loving relationship was broken by Adam's sin, and they could never reconcile themselves to God, and we've inherited that sin, and we can never reconcile ourselves to God either. In fact, that loving relationship with God, and this is going to be such an important point with reconciliation, has been replaced by being at war with God. And this is one of the things that I just don't think we've taught this very well. It stands out in Scripture all over the place. But when you think of your life as an unbeliever, did you think of yourself as being at war with God? Well, Billy, where are you getting that? I'm glad you asked. Let's dig in a little deeper. Paul actually provides a graphic description of why we needed reconciliation with God in verse 21. So can you get your nose back in the book? Let's get, you know, to see what God is saying in his word. So verse 21 says this, "And you who were once alienated," here we go, "and hostile in mind," that's hostile in mind to God, which bears the fruit of being hostile in mind to others, "doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled," so he's bringing up this word again, and we're going to dig into that, "in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." So the Bible says in Adam's sin, and the sin we've inherited, and the sin we've committed, we're alienated. What does that mean? It means, listen, you want to know, come with us to Nepal, come with us to a foreign country. The feeling of alienation is real. And it's so sad that we don't necessarily feel it as sinners in need of us, our God to save us. It means we're estranged from, we're separated from, we're foreigners. We don't speak the same language. But then it gets deeper. And Paul says, we're hostile in mind. So again, can I ask you a question? When you are an unbeliever, or if you are an unbeliever today, do you see yourself as being hostile in mind to God? It's one of the unpaid debts of not teaching the doctrine of depravity well. I'm a sinner, but I'm not that bad. I'm hostile in mind toward God? Well, 1 Timothy 3 says that it describes us as lovers of sinful pleasure, lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Yeah, but Billy, that's not talking about people, because people can be a pain. So it's no wonder we would feel that. No, all of those descriptions, though they're expressed horizontally, the problem is vertical. We are at enmity with God. We have hostility with God. And so you cross my line. We all have these lines we draw, and that person crosses that line, and suddenly I feel like I have this weird righteous reason to hate you, or not forgive you, or be embittered toward you. Well, where do you think that's coming from? That's not just people inspired. That's because you don't want to do things God's way. The problem is here. The problem is not the person that's driving you crazy. The problem is your heart before God. And Jesus comes to solve that. We're so thankful for that. John, this is in your notes, John 3, 19 and 20. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things, look at this enmity, this hatred, hates the light. The light's not a 60 watt. It's Jesus Christ. Hates Jesus Christ and does not come to the light on his own, lest his works should be exposed. So we made war on the one who loved us with a perfect love. We've made war on the one who deserved our full obedience and still does. We've distrusted the one who is infinitely trustworthy. Our sinful choices are acts of moral insanity in which we choose to go our own way, thinking it will lead to life and happiness with no fear of God, no fear of judgment, marching our way toward destruction that we justly deserve. And Adam's sin not only affected mankind, but it subjected the entire earth to futility. And you're going to see why I'm saying that here, because of what's coming. This is why we live in a world of war and chaos and conflict and disaster. And the pinnacle of that hostility, the pinnacle of that hostility with God was that with every sinful thought and every evil deed we commit, we are joining in with the mockers on Good Friday, crying out for Christ to be crucified. You and I would have done nothing different than they did. We would have cried out, crucify him. Do away with this God, because he's really getting in the way of my plans. That's why they want him crucified. He didn't live up to their expectations. He wasn't making them prosperous. He wasn't delivering them from all their problems. It's because their problem was inside. Their problem was in their hearts. And yet they didn't want to acknowledge that. I don't want to acknowledge the problems in my heart. It's out here. And Jesus, if you're not going to solve my problems out here, I don't want you. Get away from me. Crucify him. That was the pinnacle of the hostility that sinners have with God. And then the text gives another reason why we need to be reconciled. Look at Colossians 1, 22 again. It says, he's now, this is great news, he's now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach, meaning we weren't holy. We were filled with blame and we were totally reproachable. In our alienated and hostile state. Other translations say that we were blemished or spotted. So I want you to be thinking Old Testament terminology. I want you to understand that to be acceptable to God, you had to have no blemish, i.e. sin is the way that it's being communicated and the illustration it was supposed to bring. Think about things like leprosy, how a leper couldn't even approach another person without making them unclean, let alone go to the temple. How about the woman of blood? Do you know that the woman of blood, that her disease marked her as unclean? And so if you touched anyone, if you were unclean, if you had touched a dead body, you whatever, there were so many laws about this in the Old Testament, you would make someone else unclean. And God's really trying to get a point across to us. You couldn't be blemished. Leprosy, the woman that had the issue of blood, and you had to have a sacrifice that was without blemish in order to be delivered. Those illustrations were just how sinful, they're illustrations of how sinful we are and how much we needed a spotless or sinless sacrifice to take our place. The sin and death needed to be transferred from the unclean to the clean. And that's what happened on the Day of Atonement. You remember the high priest would come and he would put his head, his hands on the head of the goat, transferring for the uncleanness of the people of Israel, transferring it onto the goat, so that hopefully that would take away the judgment from the people and death from the people. But someone's got to die, and so the goat would be the sacrifice. The uncleanness was put upon its head. you know, just a little gospel blurb here. I don't know if you've seen the gospel in that story, in that issue with the woman who had the issue of blood, the flow of blood. I think we've just taught it as a miracle, and that's great. It was a miracle, but it was a gospel story. She was unclean, and she thought, if I could just touch him, if I could just touch the clean one, I know there's a real risk here because my uncleanness is going to be transferred unto him. My sin is going to be transferred over to him. Isn't it amazing that she touches him? There is that transfer. Her sin, that's the illustration, her sin is put upon him. The storyline is her bleeding stops because he would bleed in her place. It's a gospel story. We need him. We need reconciliation. But don't you know the feeling of being unacceptable or unpresentable? You do, and I do. I sure did when I was a teenager. I was a pimply-headed 16-year-old with a big old afro. Some of you have seen that. Michael Jackson had nothing on me, baby. Big old giant afro. And when those zits would pop out, is that okay to say zits publicly? Is that? No. Sorry. Oh, my goodness. So picture this. A guy with an afro now wishes he had bangs. And I would literally, I would go into the bathroom and I had a pick. It had a, like this, it was this power fist. Anyway, these are horrible memories. But so I get my pick, and because it's zit time, it's pimple time, and I had some crushes on girls. So I thought, I'm not presentable. I'm unacceptable. I can't go before somebody like this. I need a covering. I need my condition to be covered. You hearing some gospel stuff in this? I need my condition to be covered. So goofy me, this is total cha-cha. So I'm trying to move all of my afro forward. And I am Why do you go to church here? Why? I'm picking my afro. I'm creating bangs. I'm an afro with bangs. and so I'm kind of keep my head down because you can't get too far down with afro bangs. But trying to do something to make myself acceptable. You know what that's like. I mean, there's little nonchalant, little piddly kind of things. We go to a party and we realize it was this really dress-up party, and you come with ugly Christmas sweater. You know, you're not right. You know you're not right. And how about when you've wronged somebody, and you come before them, and you're not confessing it as sin, you're not asking for forgiveness. But isn't it hard? Isn't it hard to go? And even when the person doesn't even know, maybe it's just been a sinful intent of your heart, and you get with that person, they don't even know what you're thinking about them. But you struggle to be with them because you know you're not presentable. You're unacceptable. Well, that's what Paul's saying. Jesus came to save us from. He will give us a covering to cover our unrighteousness with his righteousness. Actually, to take away the covering of unrighteousness to give us his righteousness. And so let's go into the provision of reconciliation that he so wonderfully gives us. And this is in verse 20. I'm going to give you just this really fast, because I think this will bless your heart. Especially if you don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior, I want you to really come. If you leave today, I want you to really understand what you are leaving. If you don't trust Christ as your Lord and Savior, I just want you to know what you're rejecting. I just want you to know the goodness that God is offering you as someone who would come and die in your place on the cross. There are five terms, and there's more than this, but just some summary kind of terms that describe salvation. So here we go. Justification. So in justification, the sinner stands before God as justly accused and is declared righteous because of the righteousness and obedience of Christ's sinless life that is counted as the righteousness of the repentant sinner. Did you know God doesn't want to just forgive you? He wants to credit you with the very righteousness of Jesus so that you could be presentable to him, so that you could be acceptable to him without having bangs, right? Redemption. In redemption, the sinner stands before God as a slave to sin and is granted freedom from that slavery by the ransom price paid by Christ's death on the cross. So there's a nature thing there. God will change your nature. Forgiveness. In forgiveness, the sinner stands before God as one who owes a debt that he or she can never pay. And through Christ's death on the cross, the debt is not only paid in full, it's not only forgiven, it's forgotten. What a Savior. How about adoption? In adoption, the sinner stands before God as a stranger and one whose sin has made him or her an orphan. And because of Christ's death, is made to be a son or a daughter. Reconciliation, and that's what we're doing today. In reconciliation, the sinner stands before God as an enemy who is at war with God. And through the blood of Christ's cross, the enemy becomes a friend of God who has peace with God. We sing a song, don't we, about that? The enemy became your friend because of the blood of Christ. Reconciliation is bringing an end to the hostility that existed between two warring parties, and it establishes peace in its place. Paul takes a normal Greek word here, so you can talk to Alan and Christian and our really smart guys about this kind of stuff. But he takes this normal word for reconciliation that he uses in 2 Corinthians and Romans, and in Colossians he adds a preposition to it. It's like putting it on steroids. That's a New Mexico State way of talking about it. He puts it on steroids in order to say something like this. It's not only reconciled. It's thoroughly reconciled. Totally reconciled. Completely and sufficiently reconciled. Why? Well, because the false teachers were saying that it was good to believe in Christ, but Christ was not enough because they didn't believe he was God. They believed he was just this one of a series of emanations, these spiritual spirit things that were coming forth from God. He wasn't God in the flesh. He was not the fullness of God. And so they said, Jesus is okay, but you need something else. No, in Jesus, you'll have all you need to be reconciled. And now you see why Paul has worked so hard for us to know what child this is. It's not just a headline. The storyline is he's the divine fullness of God. He's the pre-existent Son of God, the Lord of creation. He's the incarnate Son of God, the head of the church and the Lord of redemption. And now, through the blood of his cross, he will provide reconciliation between a holy God and sinful men and be their Lord of peace. And be their Lord of peace. Remember, our sins are against an eternal God, so they deserve an eternal judgment. Only a sacrifice whose life had eternal innocence, eternal worth and righteousness, could pay for the sins that deserved eternal punishment. Guys, nations are at war to attain peace by killing the enemy. That's kind of what you listen to Middle East kind of stuff, and I listened to some of that. Ben was just talking to me a little bit today about my grandparents are from Damascus, Syria, so the Syrian headlines were big for me this week. And but you listen to how they define peace, and it's the obliteration of the enemy. It's not. Why do you think that peace talks just always seem to fail? Because down deep in their gut, they're at hostility with God, and they're not going. If they don't turn to Him, that they're going to be hostile to other people, and they're the king of their lives. They're sit on the throne of their lives, and to have peace with people I'm at war with, I've got to do away with them. Well, that's not what Jesus does, thank God. Christ comes to bring reconciliation and peace, not by killing his enemies, but by taking the death we deserved upon himself. Paul uses the phrase the blood of the cross to illustrate the word propitiation. Propitiation describes a presentation of a sacrifice to turn away the wrath of God. As we've been saying all morning, our good works cannot turn God's wrath away. There's a justice to God that has to be satisfied. And don't play with that, because you're the same way. Well, can't I just say I'm sorry? You know, because you know, isn't it God's job to forgive me? Oh, you don't understand. You don't understand what your sin says. I hate you. If you won't give me what I want, I'm at war with you. I'm at war with you. How about somebody else comes up to you that they've hurt you deeply, and they say, I'm sorry. And you say, that's not enough. Someone's going to pay. I've even known Christians who think they're forgiving people by saying, I forgive you, but I'm going to make you pay. Oh, gosh, you want to destroy marriage and parenting and family relationships with in-laws and outlaws. That's just silly. That sentence needed to be saved right there. That just was so dumb. Aren't you glad God doesn't do that? He pays the price. He lays down his life on the cross. He bears the wrath that we deserved. That's why Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because he was drinking the cup of God's wrath dry. No more wrath for you to bear. I'm going to make peace between you and a holy God. I'm going to satisfy his justice. And I'm going to be the instrument of his mercy to you. And that's how I'm going to bring you two together. Oh, what amazing mystery that his grace has come to me. One of our worship songs says it really well. The wrath of God upon God was laid. When you think of the cross, remember that. Wayne Grudem put it this way, and I just love this because it takes us into our last point. Propitiation, it's in your notes, is a sacrifice that bears God's wrath to the end, meaning satisfies completely, puts an end to it, completely removes it. That's what salvation brings to you. That's what reconciliation gives to you. And in so doing, this is awesome. And in so doing, changes God's wrath toward us into favor. And I'll be honest with you, I'm a pretty self-condemning guy. If no one else needs that, I need that. Because I still sometimes feel like there's a price to pay. I'm too bad. Turns God's wrath into favor. So let's take that thought into this last part. What's the fruit of reconciliation? Well, the fruit of reconciliation is this. That the blood of Christ's cross reconciles all things, whether on heaven or in earth. So let's deal with that first. I want to end it with the personal, the application, the affection that I hope you'll feel in this passage. So what does that mean? All things? He's going to reconcile through the blood of his cross all things, whether on earth or heaven. What does that mean? Well, it means all things that can be reconciled will be reconciled through the blood of Christ's cross. Meaning all repentant sinners who will turn in faith to Christ for their salvation, they will receive full and final reconciliation with God. And we're going to talk about that in a second. It means that Christ and the reconciliation he brings will not only save repentant sinners, it will also make Christ's blessings flow far as the curse is found. Where is that? That in our world that has been subject to futility since Adam sinned. In the chaos and craziness of our fallen, broken world. He is going to bring a reconciliation there by giving a new heaven and a new earth where only righteousness dwells. That's all happening because of the blood of the cross. Every tear will be dried. Everything, what is it? Is it Narnia or is it in Lord of the Rings? Lord of the Rings. Everything sad will become untrue. But it will not reconcile unrepentant sinners to God. Nor will it reconcile Satan and his demons to God. The blood of Christ's cross guarantees that everything and everyone will be put in their appropriate place, either under eternal judgment without Christ. So see, that's the word reconcile has some shades and depth of meaning. It means intimacy for the repentant sinner, for the unrepentant, for Satan and for his demons. It means there is an appropriate justice that will last forever for them. So they will experience eternal judgment apart from Christ. The believer will experience eternal joy in the eternal rule and reign of Christ. And I've got a lot of cross-references there that I don't really have time to get into right now, but if you want, let me know. I can send those to you. It says reconcile to himself. It means to remove the wrath, restore the relationship, and the enjoyment of God is now in view. So repentant sinners who have been justified, redeemed, forgiven, adopted, and reconciled, they receive what Colossians says. Presented before God as holy and blameless and above reproach before him. And the fruit of all this, Stephen, you want to bring the team back? And the fruit of all this is called peace. Remember what I was asking at the very beginning this morning. Where do you need peace? And maybe you're experiencing that. That's awesome. Praise God. The peace of God. Peace, the peace from God. Peace with God. But maybe you know someone else that's not experiencing that. Maybe you could be helping them by pointing them back to the cross, because that's really going to be the place where we go to. Peace with God means that as a sinner rejecting Christ, I don't have peace with God. I need to be reconciled to have peace with God. I deserve justice and judgment. So there is no peace with God. So think of a legal proceeding. You are counted in right standing before the judge. You are counted in right standing before the law because someone else paid your price. So that's the peace with God. Romans 5 will give you a good study on that. So Romans 5, dig into that. The peace with God. If you don't know Jesus today, that's where it has to start. You can pray a ton of prayers, and God's compassionate, but you can pray a ton of prayers about, God, please change my marriage. God, please change my parenting, change my kids, change my job, change my school, change my church, change my all this stuff, and hoping that maybe that's going to give me peace, and maybe that's going to give me peace. And God's saying, the place where I want my peace to rule and reign in your life is not in your circumstances. That's going to be heaven. But for right now, I want you to experience it in a relationship with me. My presence with you will be your peace. You trust in me. You call out to me as your Lord and Savior. Not only will my wrath be turned away in the blood of Christ's cross, but my acceptance and my approval and my love and my forgiveness, my presence, I'm going to come so close to you that by the Holy Spirit, I'm going to join myself to you. You know what that felt like. If you were the scrawny little brother and you had this big, beefy, big brother and you were getting picked on by all these other so-called bully guys and then your brother. I just turned your brother into a gorilla. But anyway, your brother comes on the scene. It doesn't mean that the little bullies aren't still there, but the brother is there. That's what God wants to do for you. If you come to him as Lord and Savior, he is, not, well, Christ is your brother. If you trust him, God is your father. And he wants to come and join himself to your heart so that your heart can be ruled by peace, because there's no more war. I mean, really, what would that be like for some of you? You've been fighting with God for years and years, and how exhausted are you? What would it be like to be reconciled to him? Well, if you do that, then God loves to pour out his peace upon you and to fill you with it. It becomes an experience now, because I know the price was paid. Christ has joined his life to me through the Holy Spirit. He will never leave me or let me go. He's greater than all of my problems. He'll give me wisdom for all of my uncertainty. He's going to comfort me in all of my sorrows. He's going to give me faith to overcome fear and doubt and worry. It's peace as an experience. Okay, I'm going to hush. Remember when Jesus was, man, the storm is raging and the disciples are freaking out. Jesus he's asleep. He doesn't even care about us. Why was Jesus asleep in the boat in the midst of a horrible death-threatening storm? Because he had the peace of God. You can too. In Christ. Philippians says it super well, doesn't it? It's in your notes. The Lord is near, so do not be anxious about anything. The crucified, risen Lord is near. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And who needs this today? And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts. Reconciliation. And it means you're acceptable to God in Christ. There's no more spot or blemish. You're not just being endured, you're being delighted in. Just think about this. I tried and failed this a lot, but I'm still trying to do it with my kids, even though they're grown, and now I'm trying to do it with my grandkids. I try to be a friend to you this way. I try to be a pastor to you this way. I mean, picture parents when your kids, you're doing something and your kids burst in the door. What's the first thing they see in you? Is the first thing they see, your face lights up and your arms open up. Is that the first thing they see? Or, like me, is the first thing they see is, what now? Come here, let me fix your belt. Look, how did you get that? I just put these clothes on you, and you're already dirty. God will never treat you that way. You come to Jesus, every glance you look at him, you're going to get this. I'm so stupid. You're gonna see his countenance lifted up upon you. You're going to see his arms open wide to you. He delights in his children. He delights in his children. That's why we keep coming. Because we know he's not just putting up with us. He wants us. And it's in that delight that he then walks with us in the process of change and changing our dirty shirts and fixing our broken belt buckles and all of those things. So I think a verse that closes this really super well. Look at Zephaniah 3:17. The Lord your God is in your midst. And how is he in our midst? In Christ alone. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. When was the last time you dared to believe that? That this morning, if you've trusted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, he is rejoicing over you, smiling countenance, arms open wide, delighting in you. And how about this for peace? And he will quiet you by his love. And he will exult over you with loud singing. And that's what Christmas is all about, Charlie Brown. Would you stand? You know, I said it at the beginning, if you have not trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, morning, I want to be at peace with God. I believe Christ died in my place. I want to come to him, not on my works, but on the basis of, Christ and his work and his love. I want to become a follower of Jesus today. I want to be born again. Come and meet with our prayer team. They're going to be up here.